is taken from John chapter 3, verses 16 to 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of the God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. May God bless this reading and understanding of his word.
Good morning.
Morning.
Whoa, okay. Oh, now hearing that title there, Reverend Maney, I know I'm trying to get ordained, but I don't know now. That's I don't want that title. it sounds wrong. Anyway, right, yeah, pretty good week. Anyone do anything really cool? Yes. Yeah, what's that? Oh, the what? Bird sanctuary. Okay. Oh, very cool. So there's like birds. Okay. Yeah. Well, that's cool. Is it worth the visit? Yeah. Okay. There you go. Okay. Yeah. Cool. Anyone else do anything? Rhea? Oh, she came back from exotic Scotland, right? Yeah. Yeah. Well. Woo. Yeah. Welcome back. Yeah, she's live. Are you all European now? Yeah. Sure? Okay. Right. Yeah. Team Canada was chosen this week for ice hockey. Big deal. Big deal. Big debate. Big, did they choose the right people? There was only one selection. There's this one guy, this one hockey player. He's as tall as me. His name's Marty St. Louis, and he's one of those like feel good Disney stories, because he's a small nobody and he was never drafted and no one wanted him, and he just tried and he tried and he tried and he tried, and now he's one of the best players in the NHL, and he's like 38 years old, which is pretty old for a hockey player, but he's still like in the top 10 of good hockey players, and everyone loves this guy. He's won awards for being the best personable guy, but the problem is he's my height, right? And if you see most hockey players, they're big and strong and they crush you. Yeah, so he wasn't chosen. A lot of people were sad about that, but including me. But our team rocks. Hopefully we can win. And something you probably... Actually, you know what? I'll save that for next week. I got to limit my hockey talk. Okay, as the eyes all glaze over. Okay, so let's get into our text. I'll pray, and then we can begin. Lord God, I thank you for today, and I pray that you would bless this time, that you would bless the understanding of your word, and that anything that is of me would fall away, and anything that is of you would resonate in the hearts of those here today. Thank you for your word and for your gospel. In your name we pray. Amen. So as you know, we're going through the Gospel of John. I'm just going, you know, just verse by verse, picking up on things, this, that, and the other thing. And we have now entered what is by far probably the most famous Bible verse, bar none. I mean, would most people agree with it? For God so loved the world. I mean, I think that's everywhere. On the Gospel of John movie I own, it says, for God so loved the world. Like, it's everywhere. I mean, everyone, John 3:16, it's very famous. Everyone knows it. It's just uber famous. So what do I do? How do you preach on the most famous, probably preached upon text in history, especially in the English world? What do you do? So, you know, I'm wrestling, you know, what do I choose? So I said, you know what, why don't I choose the most controversial part of the passage? Why don't I choose what's potentially the most offensive part of the passage? And so we're going to focus in on verse 18. You know, and there's a number of things in this passage we've looked before, like light and darkness and born again and all that sort of stuff, but we're going to zero in on verse 18, which is probably the most, like, uncomfortable passage in this passage. And it says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. And that's just an uncomfortable sentence. When I read that, when I heard it, it's a little uncomfortable. So we're going to wrestle with that. Because, you know, in many, many churches, especially in the West, the words like sin and condemnation, they've kind of been airbrushed out of the language. You know, it's very uncomfortable to talk about condemnation. I have difficulties talking about it. It's difficult to talk about sin. I have difficulties talking about it. It's hard to talk about things like hell and heaven and all these sort of problems and things like that. And you know, and I as a pastor want to be able to deal with all these hard texts. You know, I remember I've talked to people before, and they're always like, you know what I never hear in church? I never hear about X, Y, and Z, or I've never heard anyone talk about this, or you know, some people, they always talk about this, or they always talk about, and I'm trying to just hit everything, and that's why I'm going through the Gospel of John, because Jesus, unfortunately, brings up uncomfortable topics sometimes, and so that's what we're going to do. We're going to wrestle with this idea here. In this passage, is the very interesting word that's focused on is condemnation. And, you know, that's not a word I like to have in my vocabulary, but here we're told that a person who does not believe in Jesus Christ stands condemned already. You know, and verse 36 later in chapter 3, it just restates it. It says the same thing, only in a more stark way. But it's obvious the gospel writer John is saying in verse 36 of the chapter the same thing he's saying here in verse 18. In verse 36 he says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. And so now I struggle so much with the idea of this, of a wrathful God, a God who condemns. You know, we struggle a great deal with that idea. That is what we have to take a look at today, because the Bible here puts God's condemnation in close proximity to the most famous verse on love anywhere in the Bible. You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so the Bible never really sees God's love and his wrath or his condemnation or his fury as being opposed to each other. But we do, I think. I think we do. So what are we going to do about that? You see, because the Bible continually kind of sees these two things together. And, you know, not only do we think they are opposed to each other, it's true in this world we often find love and justice live in tension. But the Bible tells us God's nature, not only that they are not in tension, but that they establish each other. And also his love and wrath are not like ours. They're holy. His fury is a holy fury and a holy wrath, and his love is a holy love. And we can't get really inside of that because we are different. We're different. Now let me just speak for myself here for a second. I won't speak for you, but maybe a lot of you might understand where I'm getting at with this. You know, whenever I get angry, you know, whenever I get furious, when it's over, I'm kind of embarrassed. Because I do all kinds of things I'm embarrassed about, right? Now, ordinarily, I'll say, well, you know, I didn't mean that. That wasn't really me. I was just so angry. But the reason I'm embarrassed is actually the opposite. The reason I'm embarrassed is because, and if you saw me angry, and even I, as I saw myself angry, I was embarrassed by what I was really like. I say, you know, it's often for us, you know, when you get angry, for me, it's not really me who did that. But actually, I'm embarrassed because for a moment, the curtain was blown away and my self-absorption and my image consciousness and my ego and my self-centeredness were revealed for everyone to see, including me, and I'm humiliated by that. And so, see, when you get angry, your anger is released against anything that gets in the way of your happiness, of your comfort, of your image, of your reputation, of your ego. And because of that, because our anger is full of self, you know, we are so embarrassed, and we can't therefore then imagine an angry God because we think of his anger like our anger. But it's not at all like that. And so here's what I want to point out, and this is kind of the thesis, and I'll get back to it at the end. These are the two things I really want to bring away today, is God is not just a God of love or just a God of wrath, but he is a God of both. And your concept of God is so fundamental to who you are. So if you only see a loving God who never says no, or if you only see a harsh, angry God who never says yes, not only is that a distortion of reality, but then that belief will distort your life in one way or the other. And so you are deeply and profoundly affected by your view of God and your understanding of God. And therefore, to understand he is a God both of love and wrath is critical. So are you ready? Okay. So what we talk about here this morning is critical, you know, ultimately, in which you live your life, how you make your decisions, how you regard other people, how you think about yourself, how you relate to the world around you. And so the biblical understanding is this. First, God's wrath is actually an expression of his love of truth. And secondly, God's wrath is really an expression of his love for his people and his creation. And lastly, and most profoundly, God's love and his wrath, or his fury, are both satisfied and meet and coincide on the cross. So unless you understand the cross, you will either believe God is a God who never says no, and you might say you'll be an indulged, spoiled child, or else you'll find your God is a God of anger and fury who always says no, and you will be an abused child. So to be a spoiled, indulged child, or to be an abused or neglected child, are both terrible, and they will both distort your reality. So you have to understand who God is. Who is God? So God is a God of wrath, but we have to understand his wrath, his anger, is actually more properly understood as an expression of his love for his truth and his standards. You know, a lot of people say, and I come across this a lot, and not just atheists, but Christians as well, I can't believe in a God who condemns. I can't believe in a God of wrath. I can believe in a loving God, but I can't believe in a wrathful God. And the first point I want to make is to be very careful that rather than thinking for yourself, you're simply being molded and shaped by your culture. You know, where do we even get this original idea that God was a loving God? Have you ever went through the history of ideas? Like, where did this idea of a loving God come from? Did we get it by reading the newspaper? Did we just see how life is going and say, oh, there must be a loving God out there? Oh, it's so obvious that God is a God of love. Did we get it from reading the history books? You read the history of humankind and you say, oh, it's clear from reading the history that God is a God of love. You know, did you get it from reading the works of other religions? You know, I used to think it was there, but it's not. If you go into Islam, into Confucianism, Buddhism, Hinduism, and so on, you say, where do we get the concept of a loving, personal shepherd or ally, intimate father, brother? Where do we get that idea? It doesn't come from those worldviews. It comes ultimately from the Christian faith. And I want you to know, originally it was considered a very odd and strange idea. I find it funny when I watched, I think I talked about this before, you all seen the movie Thor, right? Right? In the movie Thor, and you got Anthony Hopkins, who's Odin, and he's this guy, he's like, I don't like fighting. Fighting doesn't solve anything. We all need to love each other. And I'm like, what? What are you talking about? That's not Odin, god of lightning, who wants to come and wipe his enemies and ice giants and all this. Can you imagine the Vikings being like, oh, god of, no, right? So where does that idea come from? This idea that there's this loving God, you know, because human society for many, many years believed simply in survival of the fittest. It was right for me to put my clan, my family, my tribe, or my nation, and put its interests as preeminent over others. It was right for me, if I could do it, to attack and enslave weaker people. It was right for me to do that, and if somebody had the audacity to attack me, I could pay them back doubly. That is human history. Everyone believed that, and then along comes the Christian ethic. human society could understand a God of wrath. They could understand a God who is righteous and puts down rebellion and holds up standards of righteousness, but it couldn't really understand a loving God, a forgiving God, a merciful God, or a God who accepts people who are terribly wicked, who doesn't just accept the holy, but accepts the ultimate worst in society. It couldn't believe that. It didn't like the idea of the love ethic. It's even hard today for Christians to embrace the love ethic. Turn the other cheek. Treat every person, even the weakest, even your enemies, as if they were infinitely valuable. A lot of people can't handle that ethic. It is a tough ethic that often can hurt you. You know, for example, just to show you how our thinking has changed, a lot of modern people think, you know, there's a movie coming out soon called 12 Years a Slave. There's a lot of hoopla about it overseas, and I really want to watch it. And a lot of modern people think about slavery, and we say, how could people have ever accepted such a monstrosity? You know, you're going to watch that movie, you're going to watch it, and there's going to be even Christian people are saying, you know, the Bible teaches we should keep you under slavery, and you're going to see people whipped, and you're going to see the horrible, horrible conditions that even just 150 years ago, people were doing to people. And you're going to watch it in the whole, like with any movie like that, including that or Schindler's List or The Pianist or any movie where you see absolute horrible things being done to people, you're going to watch it. And you're going to think, how could people have ever accepted doing that, that was okay? But listen, that's not the way you should be thinking about it. Think about it. Considering the fact it was universally believed by all societies that we had the right to attack and enslave weaker people, and since everyone always did it, the real question is why did it occur to anybody that it was wrong? Why did anyone even consider it was wrong? That's the real question, not how could they have done it to each other. The real question is what made them ever consider what they were doing was wrong? And ultimately, one of the biggest driving forces, not the only first force, I think sometimes Christians overplay this, but definitely a factor behind the abolition movement was the idea of a loving God who loves not only the highest of the highest, but the lowest of the low, and who does so equally. And it took centuries for that idea to finally click into people's skulls. It took centuries. That's how ingrained we were in this thinking when it came to things like slavery. And now we live in a completely different culture, Western culture, whereas once it trampled on the individual, it now exalts the individual, and it says this today. And you get it from every side, everywhere you go, the individual, the individual, the individual. That is what's most important. And it says, our culture tells us that nobody can tell you what is right or wrong for you. There are no such things as religions that are superior and right, or that some people are going to heaven and some people are going to hell or something like that, or everybody has to find their own God, everybody has to find their own religion. It seems that the one condition for a free society is the belief that everybody is wrong about religion. And it's often taught, you know, people were always thought they were right, and that led to wars and persecutions and slavery and xenophobia and racism and chauvinism. And the point is not to correct the mistakes and really be right, but rather it's not to think you're right at all. That is the common idea you get today. In this Western atmosphere, you have to have a totally privatized God, totally privatized. And the idea that there are objective moral standards, regardless of what you believe, that are right and that God upholds, regardless of your beliefs, feelings, or needs, is repugnant to our Western civilization. It is repugnant to Western society. Now, what I want to know is if you find the idea of a wrathful God repugnant, it could be because you find the idea of absolute standards and absolute truth repugnant. But that is all the Bible is teaching here. When it talks about God's condemnation, it simply means he's a God of standards. You know, I want to know what makes you think you were right today, when if you were born hundreds of years ago and you went with the prevailing culture, you would have thought a God of love is a stupid idea. Now you all think a God of wrath is a stupid idea. But are you ready to think for yourself? You know, consider the problem our society has right now. You know, every year people are saying, when are we going to get values back, right? When are we going to start teaching ethics? When are we going to get values back in school? And as soon as somebody says that, somebody fairly else asks, whose values? You know, we're kind of stymied because we now know objective science and reason cannot give us values and ethics. They can only give us what is and not what should be. C.S. Lewis puts it this way in The Abolition of Man. He says, in a sort of ghastly simplicity, we remove the organ and demand the function. We make men without chests and expect of them virtue and enterprise. We laugh at honor and then are shocked to find traitors in our midst. We castrate and bid the geldings be fruitful. And so then we take the idea of objective morality and standards, and then we insist people be moral. But Christianity gives us a completely different vision. It gives us a God of standards. Because it talks about a God of standards, therefore we begin to understand what it means then when we talk about a God of wrath. So God's wrath is not crankiness. You know, it's not an ill temper. So imagine this illustration. Imagine there's a guy and he robs a bank. Here in New Zealand, someone robs a bank. Now, how does the prime minister of the country, how would John Key, in which he robbed the bank, how does the bank president, and then how does the bank president feel about this guy? So how would John Key feel about a guy robbing the bank, and how would the bank president feel about a guy robbing his bank? Well, they will feel differently, right? You know, the bank president is going to be extremely upset. You'll see he's going to be red in the face, and he wants to tear that man to pieces. I can't believe he robbed my bank, right? But on the other hand, the Prime Minister might not even, he doesn't have this emotion necessarily. As a matter of fact, what if the PM or the police magistrate or the judge knows the man who is the robber? They might even like the guy. But the point is, when a man has broken the law of the state now bans him. The state is opposed to him. It's a judicial wrath. You know, the man can't run for office. That man can't buy or sell or set up a business. The man has lost his freedom. He's under a ban. So there is a settled opposition of the state to him until the debt is paid. But you know, if you're a judge or a policeman or even the PM and you know the robber, you might be sad. You don't have to necessarily have any vindictive feelings, but you are opposed to the robber. You know, when the Bible talks about the wrath of God, it's talking about God's settled opposition to evil, his opposition. You know, in the same way that the government has to oppose the lawbreaker until the debt is paid. You know, the judge might say, oh, I hate to see what this poor guy has done to himself. I knew his family. I knew his father. And now he's robbed a bank. How awful. But we have to uphold the law. Otherwise, we won't even have a society here. So I have to be opposed to you and after you and pressing you. But the judge doesn't hate you. And that is what the Bible says is the wrath of God. It's this settled opposition. We were all built by him. We were all created by him. We owe him everything. And we should dedicate everything to him. And so we want to go, you know, we often want to go and live our own lives our own way. And we want to be our own masters. But that's wrong. That is law breaking. And God is opposed to us until the debt is paid. So God's wrath isn't crankiness. It isn't a firebolt from heaven on Mark, right? Rather, it rises out of a love of truth. It arises out of a love of righteousness, of standards. Now, of course, what are those standards? That's not always the most easiest thing, but that's the way it is. And second, the real God can only be understood if you understand the cross. Because on the cross, the wrath of God and the love of God meet and are satisfied. here's God. If he's really a God of wrath and a God of love, then he is sitting here and he's saying, How in the world can I pour out my wrath against sin, this cancerous tumor that infects all of my creation, growing throughout my creation and destroying it? But how can I do that without destroying everybody who has a tumor? How do I do that? And the answer is in verse 16. He gave his son. For God so loved the whole world that he gave his son. Because his son stands in a substitute. He bears the blame. Another way to put it is God's wrath is satisfied because on the cross his wrath is poured out. And all the punishment of sin, all the punishment sin deserves is poured out. But at the same time, on the cross, his love is satisfied. Because if we believe in him, then God can take us into his world, into his family, into his life, because it's all been paid for. In other words, think of God's wrath on sin as lethal radiation that's coming on out there, but Jesus Christ is sort of like this covering. You know, it's like that x-ray technician, right? You know, they put that thing, you know, over the rest of your body, and then you start to panic because there's like your toes coming out and you think you're going to get cancer, right? But they put that thing because they're going to photograph your head or something, I don't know. And they put that because it's supposed to prevent you from getting the radiation. And if you come under his covering, you know, with Jesus, your tumor is dealt with, your sin is dealt with, but you're not devastated. You know, John Stott puts it like this, I think, very well. Humanity asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. But God sacrifices himself for humanity and puts himself where only humanity deserves to be. That's the cross. So man claims prerogatives that belong to God alone, and God accepts penalties that belong to man alone. Hey, Alaric. What do you think? Huh? Oh, I need a Barbie. Yeah. Mm-hmm. For God so loved Barbies that he put them in the homes of every little girl. Okay. Anyway, actually, it's not really a Barbie. It's a... What is this? Anyone know? A Bratz. Oh, Bratz! Okay. Don't want any Bratz in my house. Okay. So, yes. So the cross means if you believe in Jesus, there is no wrath left for you. It's all fallen into his heart. On the cross, both the love and standards of God are satisfied. On the cross, both the love and the wrath of God perfectly and brilliantly coincide and shine forth. God doesn't just wink at sin, he actually does something about it. And so, you know, whenever, for example, Paul thinks about this sort of thing in his epistles and his letters, when he thinks of this wisdom, he just goes berserk. You know, he breaks into doxologies, and he messes up paragraphs. Translators have always been frustrated with Paul because he's going along, and suddenly he thinks about it. Isn't it amazing, he says? You know, he's talking about something else, and then, oh my goodness, God, cross, wow! Okay, now this other thing, it's frustrating, especially when you're a first-year Greek student, and you're trying to translate this stuff, right? And he says, how wise is it for is of God that both sin can be punished and sinners can be saved. And he breaks in and he says, all the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things. And if you understand that, don't you see what kind of big difference that makes? So when verse 18 here, it says, if you understand how the cross, how God is giving his only son, and how God took all of God's wrath so that there is no more left for you, then now you know. It says in the first half of verse 18, and this is the way every Christian ought to live. Therefore, there is no condemnation. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Romans 8:1 says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And a Christian is someone who lives a no condemnation life. Nothing can charge you. Your record is clean. And so do you know what that means? The Bible calls it the peace with God. His wrath and his love blaze for you, not against you. He is your ally. He is your protector. He is your friend. He is your father. And there's no condemnation. And you realize, like, I mean, here's a practical example of what that means. See, if you don't understand, because if you don't understand how the wrath and love of God are satisfied on the cross, you'll always feel condemned. You know, I get this talk with a lot of Christians as a pastor, and often people always, they feel this condemnation upon them, and it's sad to see. But you see, what it means to live a no condemnation living is something like this. A person who understands the truths we're talking about. For example, here's one. When you see more, this is a test to see if you're truly embracing this life. When you see more of your sin, instead of it driving you away from God, it drives you closer. You know, there are a lot of people who say, you know, I'm a Christian. I believe I'm saved by faith and grace and not by any works. Yet whenever some incident occurs that makes you see that you're more selfish than you ever thought. You know, I have less self-control than I thought. I'm more messed up than I thought. Does it make you not want to go near God? Does it make you not even want to come to church? Do you feel like I can't even approach God because of that condemnation you feel about your sin? And what that shows is that you may have intellectually believed the cross, but you don't quite get it yet. Because the more you see your sin, the person who understands the truth we're talking about should actually feel closer to God. The more you see your sin and you say, Lord, I know you love me and accept me. And you know, I didn't even know I was this wicked. And so your love is even greater than I thought before. Your mercy is more precious than I thought. And if you understand that you're not condemned, then the revelation, the discovery of the new depths of weakness, fault, and sin in your life drives you closer to him and not further away. If you're feeling your sin is driving you away from God, that's not God. That's the evil one. Because there is no condemnation in those who believe in Christ, which then leads us to, unfortunately, those who don't believe in Christ. And all I can say is don't do that. Don't do that. I just beg you. There is a freedom. There is a joy that I try to explain it. I try to exemplify it. I try to express my heart every Sunday when I'm up here about the joy and wonder and grace that is brought in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The lack of condemnation. You know, a lot of people can condemn me. A lot of people can be angry at me. A lot of people can be frustrated with me. But the thing that I can rest on every night is that the only person who matters, really, really, ultimately matters, loves me and doesn't condemn me. And that is something you just can't take away. I've used this analogy countless times before. It's like, you know, what's the difference between joy and happiness? Happiness can be taken away from you in an instant. You know, I'm pretty happy right now. You know, I got wonderful family, 3 beautiful kids. Everyone's healthy, relatively speaking, you know. But, you know, if I get a phone call and find out my best friend from Canada is dead, you know, a lot of happiness goes away from my life. But you know what doesn't go away from my life? The joy that I have, for example, with my children. No matter how Guinevere, my beautiful little daughter right there, Guinevere, no matter what she turns out to be, maybe she becomes the next Hitler. I don't know, right? Hope not. I have higher goals for her than that. But, you know, it could have... Go search little Hitler baby pictures. He was a cute little baby. Oh, look at the little... Monster, right? Right? Right, so anyway. But no matter what she does, she will always be my daughter. And she will always give me joy. Even if she becomes really disappointing, there's always a joy that you have with your children. And that's the type of joy I'm talking about in the gospel. When you realize there's no condemnation. There's no one can crush you. Right? It's a beautiful thing. And so for those here who maybe don't, you know, you haven't considered the gospel, you don't like, you have questions, you doubt, or what have you, that's fine. Just, I implore you, I encourage you to consider it and to really take this passage really seriously. For God so loved the world, which you are a member of, that he gave his only begotten son. It's a powerful message. There's a reason why it's the most famous verse in the world. That's because at the heart of it is a beautiful, powerful, joyful message that I just hope that everyone here really embraces and just is transformed by. And it's my pleasure and privilege to be able to proclaim this Sunday after Sunday, home group after home group, pastor meeting after pastor meeting. It is my joy to be able to present this message and this gospel at this church. So let us pray. Lord God, I thank you for this passage. I thank you for the love that you have demonstrated to us on the cross. I pray that you would, in the hearts of everyone here, that we would all realize that there is no condemnation for those who embrace you, Lord. And for those here who maybe haven't embraced your gospel message, we pray that we thank you. You're already working on them. If they're already here, we know you're already working on them, and we thank you so much for them and for their presence here. We pray that they would continue to consider your gospel. Pray that you would continue to guide ACPC, you would continue to guide the leadership, and that this church would be a church that is known for the grace and love that you have poured out upon us. Pray this in your most heavenly name. Amen.